Well, good morning again. So glad to be with you all after a few weeks off. And there's one thing that I've learned over the last few weeks, and that is to be on island time, to slow down a little bit. You know, I think back to the last message that I had as we were finishing up chapter one, and yeah, even after I did the message, I was like, man, I flew through that. You know, it was fast-paced, there's a lot of information, and when things like that come at you, it can seem like a fire hose. Now, obviously, you can go back and listen to the podcast and catch some things that maybe you've missed or things like that, but, you know, I want to give more space and time for people to be able to digest and to process what we're talking through, so I'm going to work on that. Being on an island for a week definitely helps put that into perspective. You know, I also appreciate Steve filling in for me over the last few weeks, and as he said in that first week, yes, if you have a problem with anything he said, absolutely, come to me, we'll talk about him, it's great, it's just fine. No, I do appreciate filling in, and when the elders fill in too, it's a good change-up, because we can get complacent, we can get used to one another, and it's, you know, all of the guys have a little bit different perspective, and a little different experiences, and how they approach, and their styles, in the ways that God has gifted them. So it's good to have that breakup every now and then. But I think that you're going to be stuck with me for a while. You know, as you're stuck with me, we're going to be going through the next few chapters over the next couple of months. We're going to talk about the individual churches, one for each week, and we'll combine some things here and there. But we're going to slow down as we look at these churches. So if you have your Bibles, you can join me in chapter 2 of Revelation. We're going to read about the church of Ephesus, verses 1 through 7, 1044 in the Pew Bibles if you're using those as well. And just a warning, because I'm so used to it through Acts and other New Testament books, I may say Paul from time to time, but I mean John, just so that that's clear. All right, so in Revelation chapter 2, this is what John writes. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Heavenly Father, we just, again, thank you for the day that you have given us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word today. And I ask that as we go through this letter to the church of Ephesus, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight, and that you would help us to apply it to our own lives. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I have alluded to, with the churches, with all seven of these churches, with the letters that were written to them, there's been various ways to interpret how to understand these churches throughout the years. Some have been developed, especially in the last couple hundred of years, and we need to be careful in terms of how we force some of these beliefs into the text. I'll give a couple for instances today. For instance, some of the newer beliefs have come out about how maybe Revelation was actually written in the 60s. You know, this is more of the preterist view, to where if you can date it in the 60s, then everything that happens to Jerusalem with the fall of Jerusalem by Rome in the 70 AD can fulfill a lot of the prophecies. Well, especially with these chapters, according to different sources, of course, whatever you read, between 40 and 80 AD are when some of these churches are planted. So it'd be difficult for Timeline to force that type of view onto the book. So again, being careful of what we understand. There's also another popular belief in terms of how these churches illustrate prophetic history of the church from the times of the apostles until the end of the age. So each church would represent a church age throughout church history. And what's said in those churches kind of represents what's going on through that time period. So for instance, Ephesus. This would be the first church. It's the church of the apostle, time of the apostles. It's the time when the church starts to backslide. So it would be from when the church is formed to about the year 100. Then you go into Smyrna. This would be the persecuted church. This is the church of the first centuries between 100 and 300 AD when Rome is really persecuting the church and everything that they face there. Pergamum, the church that is joined to Rome. So this is when the church becomes the state church with Constantine. So 300 to 590 AD. Thyatira, this would be known as the corrupt church. This represents the dominance of Roman Catholicism. And everything that happened in that time period. So 590 to 1517. Sardis is symbolized by the Reformation Church, where it appeared alive, but it was dead, as there was a lot of denominationalism. There wasn't a lot of spiritual vitality within that church. 1517 to 1750. The church at Philadelphia, this is the missionary, the faithful church. This is the church that everybody wants to be a part of. They're marked by their perseverance, times of revival. This was the time of the Great Awakening, 1750 to 1900. And then Laodicea. This is the lukewarm church, the apostate church, where they are materially, they're prosperous, but spiritually, they're indifferent. And this is 1900 through the present. That would be classified what the church is today. And again, in this more, I would say more of a historicist type of view. But with that in mind, let's flip over to Laodicea in chapter 3. And let's kind of read through that a little bit, just kind of for reference for us today. Beginning in verse 14, and he says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down by my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, so again, under this view of the churches covering the age of the church, this would be what is the description of the church today. Okay, so question, would the richness being described in this be just for the American church? Or the worldwide church? You think about the persecution, you think about the poverty that's going on in worldwide nations and everything else. You know, when we develop ways to interpret Scripture, a lot of times I find we put our own situations, our own nations, our own feelings into the text. You know, when it talks about this, there's dangers in how we're approaching that. Where we're taking what we experience, what we know, and we're painting it with a broad brush to cover the entirety of the church. We need to be careful. You know, these are, again, general beliefs about time periods or ages within the church. But we have to keep in mind that the conditions that are listed here are given to each church. We have to understand that it was for the present churches at that time, and there are still things that we struggle with or experience today in our own walks. You know, I think that the words that are spoken to the churches individually can be good for our own journeys as well. And I agree with what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, if the sequence of the churches listed here is prophetic history of the church, then Jesus could not return for his people until the end of the Laodicean church. And this would make his imminent return impossible. So again, you might weigh different things. Do you weigh his imminence or do you weigh the prophetic history and how you understand the text? It's things that we wrestle through when there's mystery involved, when there's understanding that we're trying to go through. And he continues, he says, while the seven churches may illustrate the general development of the church through the ages, that was not the main purpose of these seven letters. We also want to remember that some of these theories are popularized beginning in the 1900s. So what happens before that time period in terms of understanding, in terms of how people are viewing the text? So again, just because it's newer doesn't mean that it's necessarily correct. So the way that we're going to approach these churches is individually. We're going to look at what may be good, what may be bad, the instructions that are given to each church, the overcomers that are in each church and what's being spoken to them. You know, they're not super saints. They're true believers. They're ones that are following Christ. I think of what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So when we think of overcomers, just at the simplest definition, is one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one. Now, obviously, you know, there's different things that we see in here that we want to be, oh, that's me, that's me, that's me. But again, we're going to find similarities to all of the churches as we go through these and we apply them to our lives. So today we're going to walk through the letter to the Ephesians, to Ephesus. We'll touch on Laodicean church as well as we read through that. But we want to start off with Ephesus. So looking at chapter 2. Now, hopefully we remember from our walkthrough of Acts a little bit of the history with Ephesus. It was in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was a very influential city. Now, in this time period, right around 100 AD, I think that their influence is beginning to wane. But they were still very popular. They had three major roads for travels. They were politically influential, economically influential, religiously influential. They had the temple to Artemis. They had a major seaport that was there. And if you recall, Paul planted the church there. And then Timothy kind of took over as the pastor chief elder. Let's flip over to 1 Timothy quick. I want to read just a couple of verses within this and to help give us a little bit of context this morning. So 1 Timothy, I don't have that for the Pew Bible, sorry. It's probably five or so books in front of, well, John's are small. Five or six books in front of Revelation, so not too far. In 1 Timothy, I'm going to begin in verse 1 and just read the first seven verses for us. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. Now I can pause there, and obviously we can keep reading. We can read all of the letter of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, we can read the letter of Ephesians, and we can do so for context, to try to find a little bit more backstory about this love that they had at first. Trying to understand what was lost, trying to understand again what's going on within this culture. All of these letters, Ephesians and Timothy's, are written in the 60s. Okay, so from the time that the church is planted until then, and then another 40 years, my belief, of when Revelation is written, going back to writing this letter to Ephesus. You know, when we look at what's written to the church, when we look at what's written to the pastor, there's usually a lot of concerns that Paul would be addressing. And I want you to look at verse 5. Verse 5 is in the middle of these warnings of endless talks, of debates, of speculations. Things that when I look at the church as a whole today, it's full of it. You go to online forums, you go to reels, you go to comments made on Facebook or Instagram, people are arguing day and night over doctrines, over ideas, the sovereignty of God, the election, predestination, Calvinism's the devil, Arminianism's the devil. You see Christians arguing back and forth with each other all the time. And I combine this with, you know, the thoughts of how, you know, the church age, how we're Laodicean church, and how we're lukewarm. And I wonder if we're called lukewarm because we're too busy arguing over things rather than remembering our first love and what we're to be about as Christians. I look at what's written here to Timothy in terms of make sure that you be careful of what the people are talking about, to avoid these discussions, these endless debates, these speculations on genealogies, and all of these things. Are we so busy in the church arguing over these things that we forget what Christ has called us to do? Paul says in verse 5 that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Is that the heart of what we're doing? Is that at the heart of how we're living out our Christian life? He kind of then goes into the gospel message, beginning kind of in verse 12 and through verse 7 of chapter 2, and he shows the importance of who Christ is and what he has done in his faith. Christ is Paul's first love. Look at verse 14 with me. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's the heart of Paul. That's the heart of the reason of his faith, is the love that is shown by Christ is then lived out in his life. And Paul is telling Timothy to remember this, that this needs to be central. This is the aim of the charge. So again, you think about what's going on in Revelation 2. We can turn back there. You think about what's going on in Revelation 2 and the purpose of this letter. Now, when we look at this letter, we're going to see a similar pattern to all of the churches. And there was a handout out by the bulletins. If you grabbed one of those, it's kind of like a quick sheet for all of the churches. We're going to see an image of Christ that's going to link back to chapter 1. in all of the churches. We're going to see the good or the commendation that's written for them, the criticism, the correction, the challenge, or the reward. And as we're looking at the text, to the angel, the messenger at Ephesus, this is what John is to write. And it starts with the who, right? The one who holds the seven stars, the messengers, and the one who walks among the seven churches, right? And as this image comes out, and it calls back to chapter one and the portrait of Christ in Revelation, we want to keep that in our minds because this isn't the sweet little baby Jesus in the manger that's writing this. This gives a sense of judgment as he is holding in control the seven stars, as he's walking among the lampstands. There's a sense of urgent judgment an urgency to listen to what's being said because of judgment and the power that this figure has. So again, this is the who. With that in our minds, let's focus on verses 2 and 3. There we see their commendations. They were active. They were doing many good things. Jesus knows their works, their labors, their endurance. Three things I think would be wonderful for Jesus to call out in our own lives. You know, they were also theologically sound. They wouldn't bear with those who were evil, and they tested the false apostles. Now, very quickly, let's touch on that because that is a term that is bantered about in the church today. Apostle carries a deep meaning for us, right? We use the term for the 12 apostles, those 12 that were closest to Jesus, who led the church early on, who walked through the book of Acts. But we also see in Acts that there were many others that were also called apostle during that time. We see in the book of Ephesians the office of apostle being listed. Today, there are those in the faith or certain denominations that call themselves apostles. You have the new apostolic reformation, primarily in the more charismatic type movements, maybe an extreme on one side of a spectrum that says that I have this title because of an anointing from the Holy Spirit, right? Maybe opposing more of a rigid stance where there is no more apostles and, you know, the believers, we believe that we reject that term because all of the apostles died in the first century, and there if there was new apostles now, that would mean new revelation, so we reject all of that. Pause. Let's just pause with this for a little bit. I want us to sit in some uncomfortability. Because hear me say, I mean, I reject all of the new claims to apostleship that people are making as a way to try to have authority or some significance within the Christian church. On the other side of that coin, we have to realize that within the Protestant church, there really isn't a strong sense of authority ruling the church. I mean, you might have a hierarchy in some of your denominations. The authority within the church comes down to what? How do you answer that? Generally, I think we answer it with the Bible. The Bible is our standard. Great. Well, in Protestant denominations, when there's a disagreement, there is no authority figure because, well, when I have a disagreement with a church, I just go to a different church. I mean, we do have a lot of new people within our body since we've gotten the new building. How many of them were unbelievers versus church shopping, trying different places, already Christians? A lot of times when we say that the Bible is our authority, what we really mean is my interpretation of the Bible is the authority. So really, I'm the authority because how I interpret it matters. And if they disagree with me, I'm just going to go to somewhere that agrees with me. And we follow people that defend our doctrines or our ways of belief, and we follow them tooth and nail because they're defending us in a way we believe, until maybe they have a moral failing. Ooh, they no longer have authority in my life. I'll step away from them. Because again, a lot of times faith is centered on us. Because there is that lack of authority. Again, maybe just an honest assessment of the church today. I want us to sit in that uncomfortability and pause with this term, apostle. Because how we use terms is important. Not everybody's going to use them the same. Apostle, in its simplest meaning, the simplest form, means one who is sent with a message. That's what the Greek term means, right? So you get maybe an evangelist or a missionary from that type of understanding. In the simplest form, that's probably what's meant here in Revelation. There might be a little bit of appeal to authority thrown into the meaning, sure. But again, slowing down, processing a little bit, understanding what was said in 1 Timothy. Again, spend some time this week. Read 1 Timothy, read 2 Timothy, read the book of Ephesians. But going back to what was said in 1 Timothy, he was to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, to understand that people are making others swerve and wander into vain discussions, that people are making a shipwreck of their faith. You know, in the book of Revelation, notice it doesn't say, and again, I think being written in the mid-90s, it doesn't say there's no more apostles after you. What it says in the text is they tested those who claimed to be apostles and found them to be false. That is using the gift of discernment. That is understanding the teachings of the word. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, holding fast to what is good. When we get so rigid at times, we're not then practicing the gift of discernment. We're not using the Spirit in our lives. Things, you know, they may sound wrong, but we don't know why exactly, because we just believe in a certain way. Why do we believe what we believe? Can we back that up with Scripture? Not just saying it's in the Bible somewhere. If the Bible is our true authority, like if this truly is our authority, can we quote it? Do we know it? Even the obscure verses, even the verses that don't really, you know, pack a punch, or the gotcha verses, because we're just trying to win an argument. If someone is preaching a false gospel, they are false teachers. If they're promoting someone other than Christ, they are false messengers or false apostles. And when I think of the tests, you know, because they're testing what they're saying, I think of simple tests like, who is the person of Jesus and his person and his work? Who is Jesus? What does it mean to be saved? How is someone born again? Do you believe that a holy life is complementary to a confession in Christ? Are you teaching anything contrary to the word of God or the teaching of the 12 apostles? You know, simple questions like that. Simple, right? But I think it's interesting when I think about church bodies, when I think about people and their walk and their faith and things, there's a hesitancy. There's a nervousness. There's an anxiety when it comes to questions like this and matters of faith. Like if I ask these questions of you, and whether you can answer them, most of you would say, yeah, I know the answer to that. But as soon as I say, okay, come up front, come right here, give the gospel message. Oh, no. I can't do that. Why? Because we have anxiety or fears? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I don't say the right thing? What if the pastor disagrees with me? I have fear of talking in front of people. Do you know that 80% of pastors are introverts? Look it up. 80% of pastors are introverts, meaning they probably don't want to be up here either, except for Christ in us compels us to share the truth of his word. It's beautiful to be used by God in that way. And you know, I'm sorry if that's you, that you can't come up here. I can't take all of the blame. I can try to encourage you. I can try to equip you. I can have conversations as brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as people who profess to be Christians, you have to realize you have the Holy Spirit within you. He empowers you. He gives you the words to say. So we can't neglect that. We can't belittle that and who he is in our life. Don't reject what God has called us to do because of our own selfishness, because of being in our own heads. And as we look at what, going back to Revelation chapter 2, as we look at what John says, he says, do not grow weary, to endure patiently for his name's sake in verse 3. So they're able to test and they're able to find out those who were false. And these were all good things that Jesus records for the church of Ephesus. Now skip down to verse 6. There's another good thing that's listed there. They hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which he does as well. We don't know a ton about this group. They are mentioned again in Pergamum for that church letter, as that church went along with their teachings and their ways. Irenaeus, scholar, priest in the late second century, wrote about the Nicolaitans. And he wrote that, you know, they were without restraint in their indulgence of the flesh. They practiced sexual immorality. They ate food sacrificed to idols. Basically, it was kind of an exaggeration of Christian liberty, where they were trying to compromise ethically Christian beliefs with paganism or heathenism, the things of Rome. They were trying to marry those things together. And it was works that Jesus obviously would hate. And they hated them as well, so they had that going for them. And then he says, this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. I think this would be a hard one. I would imagine that it would be painful and kind of sobering to hear, where it'd be an area in their lives, in their church, that would offend, that would disappoint. But, you know, he's straightforward with them. He doesn't beat around the bush. He speaks clearly and plainly. And I think what this shows is that the church is in danger of legalism. Because you look back at the pros, right? They're doing all of the right things. Their works, their toils, their labors. They're following the right doctrines. They're calling out falsehood. But they had abandoned the love behind their actions. The motives behind it were all works generated. I think of 1 Corinthians 13 in the love chapter, right? You could do all of these things, but if you don't have love, it's like a noisy gong. It's like a clanging cymbal. They didn't have a head problem, but rather a heart problem. And we see this in the church all the time today. In fact, we see the label legalist bantered about so much in how we argue that we have developed defenses against that. Attacks to go back towards that person to prove that we are not legalists. Again, it's important to understand and have correct theology and doctrine, but when all of our energy for the Christian faith goes into defending and battling those types of things, it's very easy to forget our first love, where we're obeying out of a sense of duty rather than out of a sense of the love for Christ. Where everything in our faith becomes an intellectual assent to a system of beliefs rather than to the love of Christ. And this is a warning that he gives the church. This is a criticism. It's an absolute danger that we need to be aware of today. Now, there are various thoughts on the love that was abandoned, whether that's their original love for each other, their love for God, their love for the gospel, or their love for Christ. I think in one sense, the answer is yes. There's a combination of all of those things because it's so interrelated. It makes me think of the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love others as yourself, listed in Matthew 22. You know, overall, I think Jesus is pointing to their love for him and the gospel as it relates to salvation. And this criticism then bleeds into the correction, which we find in verse 5. And this correction, I think, is tricky. So many questions can flood our hearts and minds. As he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does it mean to have your lampstand removed? Do you get the sense, or does it give you a sense of the idea of losing your salvation? Does it mean like if you don't repent, you're going to be lost? All right, sometimes we dismiss that thought right away because we can't lose our salvation. Or we explain it away as in, well, they were never really believers to begin with. I think those explanations can be lazy. You know, you think about, again, arguing within churches. If somebody labeled that against us, telling us that we've lost our first love and we better repent or they're going to remove our lampstand, you'd probably take offense to that. How dare you say that? How dare you say that I've never really truly been a believer? You know, when we use arguments like that, we discount that people truly wrestle with these thoughts, wrestle with their ideas of salvation and trying to understand that and working through that. I think sometimes the doctrine of election can give us a false sense of security when we are putting our faith in a doctrine rather than the person. Again, we need to be careful where our hope is, where it lies. And again, I say all of this because these are arguments that I hear. These are discussions that I see written all throughout the church. What does it mean to remove a lampstand? Well, if you recall what we talked about at the end of chapter 1, what does a lampstand do? It gives light to the room, right? And light is symbolic of Christ, the light of the gospel message. So if the people here in Ephesus continue to forget their first love, their light would go out. What that means is their preaching would be in vain. It would have little value. The gospel message would be lost. It would be void in terms of what they're communicating to their communities, to their neighborhoods, to those that would be around them. You know, where did they find their first love? At the cross. Understanding who the person of Jesus is and what he had done for them in terms of salvation, dying in their place, paying for their sins. If they forget, if they're no longer about the cross, if they're no longer about those things which they did at first, which was evangelizing, which is working in the Spirit, which is all of those things that we read about in Acts, then they will lose their light, their position, and their message of hope within the community would be lost because it's not centered on Christ. You think about churches today. This can absolutely be true for us. If church becomes something other than Jesus, other than that first love, we will die as a church because it only becomes about us. It becomes about moral relativism. It comes about being a club. It's about hearing a good message. It's about feeling good about ourselves. It's dressing up on Sunday. It's coming together as a team for something a little bit better. But it would be devoid of the sense of the Spirit of God moving. If we're not following Jesus in the way that he calls, if we only expect people to come to us because we have a fancy building, then we have lost that first love. We've lost that motivating factor that calls us to go out because of the love of Christ for us, because he first loved us. You know, when it becomes more of an organization, when it becomes more of a club, we lose sight of who we are in Christ. Where our faith, again, becomes more of an intellectual exercise to a set of beliefs. We can have fancy things. We can have a nice building. We can have all of the programs in the world. But what is the heart behind them? If the heart is not changed and regenerated by the power of the Spirit, then we're doing things in our own power and we're in the wrong. Jesus commands them to remember. And it's a keep remembering. He tells them to repent. To repent is to go undergo that change of mind, that change of attitude, you know, that results in a change of action where we're looking at sin, we're looking at Jesus differently. He then instructs them to do the works that you did at first. The first works are the key to restoring their first love. You know, as it's been described, you think back to the first. Think back to those times where you first started walking with Jesus. Were those sweet times? Were those times where all you can think about was him? And the fact that I can't believe that he died for my sins. I can't believe that he chose me. I can't believe that he loved me enough. That he forgave me. That he wanted someone like me. And we would walk with him. We would talk with him. We would sing. We would think about him all day. Continually aware of his presence. Continually in conversation with him. And maybe you're still there today. Maybe you've gone through some traumatic things that have brought you to your knees and realized, I've been living for myself and I've got to get things squared around and I just got a diagnosis and I got to get right with Jesus again and I got to make sure that I follow him deeper. You know, maybe you're in that type of a place today that has driven you, but chances are, for many of us, life beats us down. We're lucky to be here on a Sunday. Right? Life can be difficult. It can be challenging. We're trying to keep our head above water, just trying to stay afloat. And we're surviving in our own power because, you know what? Hope doesn't really put food on the table or doesn't pay the bills. So I got to go out and work and I got to do this. And I keep getting beat down. Remember your first love. We get it in our head that we need all of these things. We need the newest car, the best house, or this vacation, or that over there. And we need all of these things. We got to keep up with the Joneses, right? All we need is Jesus. That's all we need. All of this, I mean, we've lived it. We didn't have to have a building, right? It stunk. It was hard. It was challenging. But sometimes we get so comfortable in our richness, in our comforts, that we forget we just need Jesus. All of the things in our bank account, can't take it with us. We just need Jesus. He calls them to action, just as he calls us to action, to remember, to repent, to do those things that you did at first. And then verse 7, he gives a challenge or a reward in terms of the overcoming. Kind of a simple throwback up to chapter 1, verse 3, that blessed are those who read and do what is in this book. You know, there's going to be sort of these types of challenges at the end of every letter. And then they all begin with this call, for the one who has ears, let him hear. It's a phrase that Jesus actually uses in the gospel 7 times. Which I find interesting because there's also now 7 letters where he's going to continue to use that phrase. And I think that this call is to the individual churches, but also to us as Christians as well. And here within this letter, it's the promise of eating from the tree of life. It's given to the one who will remember, repent, and repeat the first works within this context. The rewards here are future, set for a time in the new heaven and the new earth. So it draws the reader's mind to the eternalness of God. Back up to the portrait of Christ in the first verse, in terms of who Jesus is, and that there's eternal security in him who holds the stars in his hands, who's walking among the lampstands. Where we see what Adam and Eve forfeited through sin, we regain through Christ. The tree of life is always... has always been a symbol for life and eternal life that is real, that is true. And this tree is found in the paradise of God, the place where the overcomers, where the righteous will go to be with God, where sin is not present, where there will be no more tears, and we will be with God forever. And I think back to what Paul writes to Timothy in that letter, you know, how Christ died for us as sinners, of which I am the foremost. Thinking about what Christ has done for me. Thinking about the love that he has for me? Is that the motivating factor for what I do each and every day? You know, there's simple tells within conversations that you can have with people if you listen. If you listen to people, they will tell you what they love based on what they talk about. How often do we talk about Jesus? Maybe on a Sunday morning, right? But how quickly does it shift? Sunday afternoon, Monday, when we just talk about work, talk about kids, talk about schedules, talk about the things that we need to do, all important things, sure. But you listen to people and what they talk about, sports, work, you know what they love. You know what they're about. In some of those instances, we need to repent. Our desire should be for Christ being on our hearts and minds, being on our tongues. You know, we're excited about things that the kids are doing. We're excited about different events. We're excited about birthdays. We're excited about anniversaries. We're excited about that new toy. But how often is our heart and mind focused on the one who grabbed us out of the pit and placed us on the rock? Is he still your first love? I pray that he is. Let's pray. Father, as we take a look into the churches, as we see what different churches in these time periods we're going through, we see similarities to our own lives. We see similarities within organizations and how things are run within faith. And Lord, I just pray. I pray for focus time where we can sit with you, that your Holy Spirit would convict us of different things, different areas in life where we have forgotten our first love. Help us to understand the motive and the passion behind why we believe so fervently. Because, Lord, you are amazing. You are awesome in power. You are mighty. You are holy. You are perfect. And as we go through our days, Lord, there's so many distractions that happen. So many different ideas, so many different things pulling us away and pulling our attention away from you. I pray, Lord, as you also write in Thessalonians, that we can always be joyful, that we can pray without ceasing, that we can be mindful of who you are. Lord, help us to remember our first love. Help us to live in a way that shows the world that we love you. Lord, John writes that the world will know that we are yours based on how we love. Help us to be witnesses for you today and this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.